Father in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, so thankful for this day that you have given us. We pray that we'll have a good Lord's Day and that everything we do will be according to your will, that will please you, that we will worship you with our minds properly focused on spiritual things. Help us to dismiss all things of the world from our minds, that we might give our full attention to your word and to worshiping and glorifying you. We're thankful for the opportunities that we have to come together and to worship you, for the freedom that we enjoy that allows us to do it. We pray that we'll never take these opportunities for granted, but take advantage of all of them. We pray that you'll be with those members of ours here at Brown Street who might still be traveling. We pray that you'll keep them safe and help them to make it here. And we pray that you will bless those who are ailing at this time. We know we have a few members who are not doing well. We pray for them. We pray that you'll bless our brother Jack Lloyd and the struggles that he's going through at this present time. We pray that you might restore his health back to him. We pray for local churches throughout this city and throughout the world and for Christians everywhere. We pray that all of us will let our light shine, try our very best to be a good example to those that we come into contact with. We pray that we might have the opportunity to preach the gospel to those who are lost and that your word will fall on open and honest ears and hearts, and we pray that people will be saved before it's too late. Continue to bless us here at Brown Street. We pray that you'll bless all of the members here and be with the elders and the deacons, be with all of those who are still engaged in parenting and raising children. We pray that you'll bless them in their homes. And we pray that all that we do here at Brown Street will again be pleasing to you. Be with us as we continue our study of the book of Luke in this auditorium, and be with all the teachers in the back. We pray that nothing but truth will be taught. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. So Luke chapter, we're at the end of chapter 14. I said we were going to go on to 15, but I forgot the last two verses there. And so these are familiar words to us. A lot of these things are, because, again, they are similar to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. It's clear that these words are a little bit different, but the same basic teaching here, verses 34 and 35. So it says, salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? And so when we think about salt, we do, again, it's very, very practical teaching. And we know that salt is certainly valuable. Who can tell me what's one good thing that salt does? So you guys got all kinds of things. I heard something over here. Preservative. It preserves. All right. That's good. And certainly that we can operate in that realm. We should preserve. What else does it do? It melts ice. I don't think I heard that in a Bible class. Yeah, but it does melt ice. That's good. What else? Adds flavor. Yeah. And so all of those are practical things. Was there anything else? I can't remember what I've read so far as numbers go, but the number was high of various uses of salt. Like, I mean, there's just several things that salt can do. It might not all be applicable to a class like this, but salt is very valuable so far as its use is concerned. But those things are very important. Its preserving power, its ability to fight corruption, and of course, again, it flavors. And so we should do all those things. We are salt. We ought to be fighting corruption. We ought to be flavoring the society, the communities that we live in. And that often we see that in play sometimes. Have you ever had a job or maybe at school where people won't curse around you because they know that you're a Christian. Now, a lot of times the world won't care. But you've probably been in situations where they'll be careful. Or if they slip and curse or something, they'll say sorry to you because of that. And that's a flavoring aspect. People trying to act better when they're around you. Of course, what happens then if salt has lost its saltiness? It's not going to flavor anything. It's not going to fight any corruption. It's not going to do what it's meant to do. And so it's very important then that we act and behave like salt. And so he says, it is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So we can become useless. I talked last week, I think it was last week in the sermon, the being useful to the Lord, that sometimes Christians become useless. And I don't mean that from the standpoint of value. We're all valuable to God. And so far as our own worth is concerned, that will never cease to be. But we can become quite useless in a local church. And when does that happen? When we lose our saltiness. And we no longer have the ability to preserve and to flavor and to fight corruption, then what are we good for? And I'm not sure about that. Someone can help me with this. It is of no use either for soil or for the manure pile. So, it's no good for soil. So I guess salt can be used as a fertilizer. Is that right? Has anybody heard? I've never heard that before. This is, huh? It kills. Okay. Oh, can you? All right. So to kill the weeds, but not anything around the weeds? Or, well, I don't know. I never knew that. You will kill everything. So, yeah. So don't put it, if you got weeds in around the flowers, don't do that, I guess. But that's different than what we're used to and what we usually read when we study this in Matthew. Again, the wording is a little bit different. But I don't remember that being said like that before. So, but the overall, we get the overall point, don't we? We can't lose our ability to flavor. Our saltiness is very important. And if we're not living the way God wants us to live, if there's sin in our life, then we have lost that ability, that saltiness. And so we're good for nothing. And we don't want to be in that situation. All right, so anything else on salt from those two verses? Okay, it heals. Yeah, all right. Maybe I've heard that before, yeah. But that's another, do we have a healing element to us? Yeah, it's the same thing, kind of like flavor. It's all basically about the influence that we have on people around us. And so whenever we bring someone to Christ, of course, we're involved in the healing process, not from a physical standpoint, but from the spiritual standpoint. The Bible has a lot to say, or even when we're dealing with brethren who have gone astray. The Bible has a lot to say about us covering a multitude of sin and saving people from death. And so, that's all a part of it. But we have to make sure that we don't lose our saltiness. And, another aspect that I've often said from Matthew's use of this, what good is salt when it's in the box? You might come up with something, but it has to make contact, doesn't it? And if we're the salt of the earth, the point of it is, if we're going to have influence on people around us, we have to make contact. Like, we can't just close ourselves off from the world. And we're going to kind of get into that in this next chapter, which is one of the great chapters in the Bible, Luke chapter 15. But we can't just isolate ourselves from the world and never want to contact anyone who is in sin and think we're going to somehow have some flavoring power. We're not. And so the idea of making contact is pretty important. All right, anybody else? Any hands that I miss? All right, so getting into chapter 15 then, we find this is, of course, a very familiar chapter in the Bible, and one of the great chapters in the Bible. Some people refer to Luke 15 as the gospel within the gospel, because it is so significant, and it teaches us a lot about God and his attitude towards sinners, which is very helpful and important to us, but also tells us, warns us, teaches us, admonishes us about what our attitude towards sinners should be. And we can develop a completely inappropriate view towards those who are outside of Christ, those who are lost in sin. And of course, that's the background to this whole chapter. The scribes and the Pharisees just had a terrible attitude towards sinners. And it's probably even worse than you know, and got worse as time went on. The Pharisees, particularly, they had just a terrible view towards sinners. They referred to anyone who was outside of God's favor as people of the land, and their attitude was they're not to have any contact with them at all. Like, it was a disgrace. In fact, their attitude was the very opposite of what we learn in this parable. Like, instead of the idea of rejoicing, which is going to be a key thing in this chapter, really, if there's three words that summarize Luke 15, it would be lost, found, and rejoice. And those three things play heavily in these three parables. But to the Pharisees, it wasn't, if a sinner is found, you rejoice. It to them, if a sinner is lost, we rejoice over that. Like, their obliteration is something that brought them joy, because they look down upon sinners just that much. And so it's the very opposite of what we see in the chapter, but that was the scribes and Pharisees. So you can think then, if that was their view towards the sinner, how shocked they would be with Jesus. Because he is often found with sinners, mingling with sinners. We've seen that already in the book of Luke, and throughout all of the Gospels, you often see him dealing with sinners, even dining with sinners. And to them, that would be proof that he's certainly not the Messiah. There's no way he could be the Messiah. And so that was their attitude. And that's the reason why Jesus, knowing their attitude, it's the reason for these parables. And so we need to think about that. What's your attitude towards sinners? And I'm quite sure that it's not as the Pharisees, but what is it? Do you have less than a loving attitude towards those who are outside of Christ? Or particularly those who would be involved in overt acts of sin that disturb us? Like, nothing in this parable, when we start talking about sinners, it's not like sin shouldn't disturb us. It should. We should be offended by it and frustrated by it and saddened by it. That should never change. And so sometimes that we can begin to have the wrong attitude towards sinners themselves. What is your attitude toward the homosexual or towards the drunkard? Or someone who, in society, who is just openly involved in sin. How do you feel about the sinner? It is a question for us to examine ourselves. I think we were talking in our Thursday morning class. I was reading something some time ago now about somebody was responding. Somebody, and I think it was someone who was caught up in homosexuality and that sort of thing. And just making the point that he hates the language that we use sometimes. Like, what do we often say about sinners? We do what? We hate what? We hate sin. But we love the sinner. They're offended by that. Like, right away, they think that is just so offensive to say something like that. First of all, because they think we're hypocritical. They think it's not true at all. They really believe that we hate them. So we have to be clear. And even in our own mind, we have to be clear. We have to make sure that it's true that we hate the sin and love the sinner. Because we can slip over, you know, over time, and we can become hardened, and we can have more of a hateful attitude towards those who are lost than a loving attitude, and convince ourselves, well, that's because it's sin, and I hate sin, but I do love the sinner. But you don't love the sinner if you don't act like you love the sinner. Because love acts a certain way, always. So let's not prove that when they say, oh, I hate when you say that, you don't really even mean it. Well, let's prove them wrong. Let's demonstrate that we do mean it. And so, but anyway, that's the background. These Pharisees, these scribes and Pharisees would be shocked. And because they literally hate the sinner. And so, verse 1 says, and now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he takes it to the next level. And so, I mean, the tax collectors, again, they were despised. They, to the Jews, they were traitors. And why would they be traitors? Who they work for? Rome. They worked for Rome. Rome was the enemy. Rome was the oppressor. And they worked for them. And they were extortioners, really. And that doesn't mean every one of them were, but it was not uncommon at all for the tax collectors to collect more and demand more than they were supposed to so that they could, you know, benefit themselves. And so for the most part, it's true that tax collectors were corrupt. And again, it doesn't mean every one of them was, but that was very, very common. So they were hated by the Jews for those reasons. And so, but here's Jesus eating with them. And so they were appalled by that. And so it says he told them this parable. So here's Jesus, he's Jesus. He knows what's on their mind. And when they grumble, he hears it. Sometimes he could read their hearts, but he knew how they were feeling about it. And so he gives a parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And this of course would be familiar to them, particularly the men who were shepherds or new shepherds, and so they would understand that's exactly what would happen in real life. And you know, sheep would often wander away. So this would be a case of just someone wandering away based on foolishness. You know, the sheep is just grazing and just continues to graze. Before you know it, it's lost and just is away from the flock. Can't find its way back. And so what does a shepherd do? The shepherd's always going to go after the sheep. Primarily because they care for the sheep. And also, there's an element of this that we're talking about on Wednesday night. If you remember, what happens if a sheep gets lost, taken by a lion? Or do you remember from our Wednesday night study? What does the shepherd have to do? Has to do what? Bring back a part. He has to prove that something has really happened to that sheep, or else he's going to have to pay back the price. Like, if that wasn't the case, then shepherds who were dishonest, they could be just left and right, go back to the owner and say, "Hey, I lost another one of your sheep today." You know, and continue to do that to make a pretty good profit. No, if you lost a sheep, you'd have to show evidence, particularly if it was taken by a wild animal, like a lion. You have to show evidence, even if it's nothing but a leg that you bring back. See, I haven't stolen the sheep. It really was taken. See, and so there's that element to it. But without question, you have 100 sheep. One's lost. They were going after it. And when they would find the sheep, there would be great joy involved in that. And his audience would recognize that. Of course, they could relate to that. And so it says that when he found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so I tell you that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Now, does that mean that God loves that one sinner more than the 99 righteous? That's what it sounds like to me. Why isn't that the case? Why would he rejoice over the one? Because he was lost. The faith, what was going to happen to that lost sinner? But in the parable, the real point is we're getting a picture of how God feels about every sinner. God loves the sinner, and we have to keep that in our mind when we're dealing with people who are outside of Christ. Or just even, not only when we're dealing with them directly, but even our view of those around us who are in sin. God loves them. And if he does, we must. And so we should have that attitude. And all three of these parables, and they kind of get stronger, but each parable reinforces that attitude that God has towards the sinner. And they ought to, we all ought to rejoice. And so, again, God loves the 99 righteous, but they're safe. And so that's why he rejoices over the one who is lost and has a terrible fate if he's not found. And so we understand. And that's the case with even the illustration. With the shepherd loves the 99, but they're safe. It is the lost one that was in great peril. So now then we have another parable. These first two, of course, are very short and basically teach the same thing. This one would be, I said earlier that the lost sheep, you know, the men, the young boys, they would relate to that. The women would relate to this parable. It says, "Or what woman having 10 silver coins?" And that would be equivalent to a denaro, just the Latin coin, the Roman coin. So it'd be a day's wager. And so we're not talking about just a little bit. Or what woman having 10 silver coins, that one silver coin is worth that. If she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it. And of course, you know, those who were poor, who lived in small houses, their houses in Palestine were small and dusty, and it would be very hard. You drop a coin, it would be very hard to find it. But that's even true. Have you ever dropped a dime or something? And like, it's amazing. Sometimes I'll drop something and it's like, where? I know it's here. I just dropped it. Where did it go? And there are a lot of times, you know, it might be a coin, it might be a screw or something, but I'll never find it. Like, it's amazing. Like, where did that thing go? Can you imagine on a dusty, with that's very dark, like they didn't have the lights that we have today. It'd be very dark. They'd have a lot of places where people lived would have one small window, and that's it. That would be the light. It'd be almost impossible to find a coin that was lost. And so they sweep diligently, hoping maybe they move things around and maybe they'll see it, it shine or something, or maybe just hear it while they're sweeping. But they would diligently try to find that coin. Because to some people that, well, I just let it go. No, it was a day's labor for them. And that, so it was significant. We're also told that with women, that those who were going to be married would try to save 10 coins because they would make headbands and with 10 silver coins on it. And it would be basically equivalent to a wedding ring. And it was to indicate that they were engaged, or even after they were married, they would wear it as a headband. And so it could be he's given that picture that if one of those coins got loose and fell, that'd be devastating to her. So she would sweep diligently trying to find. You ever lose a wedding ring? Well, you say, I just let that go. I get another one sometime later. No, you're heartbroken. You're upset. You do everything you can to find that ring. What happens when you find it? You're happy, aren't you? You rejoice. And so that's, of course, the picture that we're getting here with this woman. It's the same teaching, just different circumstance. But when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Just so I tell you that there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." So just keep the scope of this in mind. When God rejoices when one sinner is saved. God rejoices and the angels are rejoicing. You don't think salvation is important to God? It's very, this is literal. Every time a person is saved. It could be a lot if someone who's never obeyed the gospel. It could be someone who comes forward, someone who is restored. God rejoices. And the angels are rejoicing with him. That's very significant. What should our attitude be? What's your attitude when someone comes forward and wants the prayers of the church and has sinned and indicated to us that they've repented, they've gotten back on track? How do you feel about that? Happy. That's the right answer. But how do you really feel about it? Like, I know if we all stop and consider, of course, we're glad that, but is there really the rejoicing that there should be when a person is baptized into Christ or a person is restored? Is it really something that we are just thrilled about? And we're getting a picture here of how God feels. He rejoices and the angels rejoice because it's a very significant thing. Even if it's just one person, just one soul, God rejoices. And we should do the same thing. All right, any questions about that one? We're going to get, of course, to the most popular and familiar parable in the chapter. But any thoughts about these first two sort of introductory parables?
Just a comment about the application. I've heard it, you know, sort of abused a lot of times with Jesus eating with sinners to justify worldliness, living worldly, having worldly friends, even attending or being a member of a denominational church.
Yeah.
And that's not the point. I think that's a... Jesus wasn't participating in sin. He was teaching. He was busy teaching and having influence. We talked about salt. He was being the salt. He didn't isolate himself from worldly people, just as we shouldn't totally isolate ourselves. But we can have an influence also by not participating in things, and that can send a message as well.
Right.
And I think that's maybe more powerful than participating with someone in doing something that's questionable or, you know, worldly nature.
Right. And I like the word isolation. We got to be careful about that. That's really the warning. Like, there's always a balance in Bible teaching. And at the same time, there's always extreme. You know, people always, brethren, always want to go to extremes. Like, Steve's right. This is not a teaching that forbids discipline, or, again, we shouldn't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. That's still true. Paul taught that communicating with those who are sinners, we can become corrupt ourselves. Corrupt communication does what? Right. So that's true. And we can't think that we're so strong. Well, that's true with you, but that's not true with me. Oh, that's just true. And Paul stated that. And so there's a difference between paying attention to those who are sin and willing to communicate with them as a means to saving their soul, and just associating and hanging out and just, like, you know, I told you before, I always get questions like, well, can I go to a bar and not drink? Just sit there with some friends? No, don't do that. you don't want to do that. Because we have to be separated and be distinct. But that's not isolation. But there's still a separation there. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul said, be ye separate. And so we do have to think about that. And it's just a balance. There's nothing complicated about it. I mean, you know, sometimes we want to make things more complicated than it is. Don't make best friends of the world, but don't isolate yourself from them either. So, yes. Yeah, very good. That's the message, isn't it? And so there is that balance there. And there's passages that substantiate both of those things. And so we don't want to allow sin to become so common it doesn't offend us. And we want to be careful about who we associate with and who we make friends with. Like, that is a strong message for our young people always. Because we think we can be friends with anybody no matter what, and it's not going to influence us. That's where Paul said, you're wrong about that. It's going to have an impact on you. But again, we can't isolate ourselves from those who are sinners. And we certainly can't develop a hateful attitude like the Pharisees would do. And so, you know, I would have lunch with a person who is in sin with the means. I'm not going out there to see if I can become best friends, but let's talk and let's, you know, see if we can't save a soul. And so, yeah, Autumn. Well, that's more personal. I mean, everybody demonstrates joy. I don't know that rejoicing has to be an outward thing. It could be, it could not be. But it's your attitude that is important. I haven't done any kind of survey in Churches of Christ of why that is or why it's not. So, yeah. Yeah, we do that, particularly when someone comes forward. One thing we have to, and this is true, I think, with Churches of Christ in general, we don't want to get involved in emotionalism. And that's what denominations do. It's just all emotionalism. And so it becomes so extreme that sometimes, you know, that can affect us some. And then there's just personality. I mean, people have different personalities, and they demonstrate their joy differently. But I think Shante is right. I mean, we do a good job going, I mean, letting people know when they come forward or whatever, they're baptized. They know how we feel about it because we show it. So that's a good point, really. But people respond differently, express their joy differently. So, but I can't speak for every individual. Anybody else? Comment anywhere on that? Dwayne. Right. And that's a great point. It goes a little bit further than what we're dealing with here, but it's absolutely important that really how we respond, what we do with the person who is baptized or restored after that happens is very significant. So, yeah, Jimmy. Yeah.
Our responsibility, ours is to rejoice with them, whether it's 70 times 7.
Yeah.
If you go forward 10 times for the same thing, we need to rejoice with them because the Lord has not judged the motive.
Yes.
Of the person. And sometimes for our own worst enemy, we like to judge the motive.
Yeah.
And not the repentance. It's not our job to know whether they're truly repentant or not. That may come out someday.
Yes.
But that's the Lord's responsibility. Ours is just to forgive, forget, move on, and love them for the person that they are, try to help them to know the direction they need to go.
Right, right. That's a very good point, too.
I think, man has separated these, but I think 34 and 35 is a continuation of that thought. How are you helping them? Sometimes the salt needs to be put on heavy, but it doesn't need to be put on heavy all the time.
Right.
So, if we oversalt things, it's not going to be flavorful. We're going to have to throw it out, but we need to make sure we're putting the right amount of salt on the situation to make sure that we're guiding it in the direction in which it needs to go.
Right. Yeah, and I like that part because that's, that's a real situation that happens. Again, in Churches of Christ, we, sometimes you have those who have come forward several times. That's, God knows the situation. I think Jimmy's right. We rejoice every single time. It's like I've taught lessons on forgiving. It's the same thing. It's the same principle with, how often do you forgive someone who sins against you? As many times as they repent. And your job is not to judge whether they repent or not. If they say they have, they have. And you're, I mean, that's how you need to approach it. If they haven't, God knows. And you, the only time you will know is by their fruit. But you don't know that at the moment. And so same thing with someone coming forward. They may have come forward 100 times. And you, but you don't know that, that they're sincere and they have really repented. Only God knows. We should be excited and we should rejoice when that happens. So that's kind of a real life situation because that happens from time to time in local churches. So we need to have the right attitude towards that. It's all of this is the same subject. What is your attitude towards the sinner and towards the one who is restored and or the one who's just out there even who before that restoration even happens? What's your attitude towards this community and people who are in sin? Do you love them? And we should, because we know God's attitude. And we're really going to know it after the parable of the prodigal son. So we'll get to that next week.